Today I'm going to talk about small things. The smallest organ in the body is the pineal gland, which is located apparently in the center of the brain. I've never seen one. It is responsible for the body's internal clock. It receives information from the environment. Mostly, is it light or is it dark? It then, in turn, influences melatonin production. This was an interesting and unexpected answer when I Googled it. I wanted to know what small things were in the human body. That led to the smallest skeletal muscle in the body is the stapedius in your middle ear. It measures about 1 millimeter in size. That's about 1/26th of an inch. And for those who are tape measure challenged, for reference, that's about the size of a sharpened pencil point. So 1 millimeter in length. It is connected to the stapes bone. It contracts or shrinks to close your ear to loud noises. It also contracts or shrinks to keep your own voice from sounding too loud in your own head, so you're not yelling at yourself when you're talking out loud. It's a little bitty muscle that God put there for our good. 1 millimeter long. The smallest bone in the body is the stapes, again in the middle ear. It conveys sound from the outer ear to the inner ear. This is the area of the ear where the hammer, anvil, and stirrup, which I've long forgotten what they all do, but I have heard that term before, they're all very small and vitally important. It's a beautiful thing when they all work together and we can hear, and it's made up of very tiny bones and muscles. The title today is Small Things Are Important. My brother Steve came to visit for one day about a month ago, just over a month ago, I think it was. His purpose was to visit his mother. He was trying to decide how to spend his day, one day. He walked around her place a little bit and then decided to pull the weeds out of her flower garden. I thought that was genius. I'd never even considered pulling the weeds out of her flower garden. I figured if she wanted the weeds gone, she could pull them herself. But actually, I never thought about it. It had never crossed my mind to weed her flower bed. It was a small thing, a simple act of service, but the impact of that simple effort made the flower bed look much more beautiful, much easier to enjoy. You see, she likes flowers, and she didn't have the energy to clean the area up, but his contribution was a wonderful gift. I'll just pull the weeds out of the flower bed. My question, can you do small things for someone? And I'm not saying you don't, but can you? It's something you should think about. Or can you do small things for lots of people? How about a phone call, a short visit, arrange dinner for someone? Can you donate 2 minutes or 10 minutes or an hour or a couple hours? What can you do? What small thing can you do to make someone else's life better? Don't think there is nothing I can do to help. I'm too old, I'm too tired, I'm too small. There is something you can do to help, and those little helps along the way make a drastic difference in the lives of the person that you are reaching out to. Last Sunday, it was hot. I was putting carpet back down where Mom had had a water damage issue from her water heater. It sprung a leak and got the floor all wet, and so we pulled the carpet and the padding and got everything dried back out. So while I was supposed to be working in the house, I got distracted in the garden, again pulling weeds away from the tiny little vegetables that were trying to grow. And when I was satisfied with the weeds being gone, and I like, all right, that's enough, I got to get back to what I'm supposed to be doing, I turned the water sprinkler on, and almost instantly, the birds just flocked to that area and they were diving and shooting back and forth through the sprinkling water, and even one jumped in the bird bath and was just having a heyday, and it was just really inspiring to see what, for me, I was trying to, you know, just weed the garden a little bit and then throw some water on it so I could get out of there. And it turned out to be a beautiful scene because of God's creation and the way these birds are made and what they're programmed to do. They're God's birds, and God looks after them. And so having some water to fly through made their day. And it was impressive to see that and to experience that, because it's not something I normally stand around and wait for. So it was just a beautiful thing on a hot day. There are many small things we do in life. I know you do. Do you consider how important the small things are? You could have a family tradition, a family trip, a family walk, a family prayer when you are at the table and you're going to eat breakfast, lunch, or dinner. And the same family can be holding hands, so that way we know where the little hands are, and it keeps them all busy and occupied while the prayer is being said. It reminds everybody at the table that God is important and that we are grateful for all the things that he does and all his little gifts. It reminds us, you know, again, a tradition, a small thing is the family eating together, because it keeps the family, provides unity in the family, and provides an opportunity to talk about things. In our household, when we do the meal before the prayer, my wife and I always give each other a kiss if we're within range of each other. Sometimes we are, sometimes we aren't, but it's nice when we are, because we give a little peck and move on. And sometimes people look at us like we're strange, but hey, it's our tradition, and it's a small thing. So these little things aren't a big deal necessarily. It wouldn't be wrong, maybe in some cases, if you didn't do them, but they teach each other, and they remind us that we are family, that we stick together, we are one, God is the focus of our lives, and it shows that we value small things. 1 Thessalonians 5, this is a well-known passage, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 16, it's easy to gloss over some of these things, and it does us good to, when we read a verse, to think about how deep, how far does that verse go? What is it saying, and what is it not saying? 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 16 says, rejoice always, verse 17, pray without ceasing, verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So, we think of giving thanks. Oh, thank you for the big things. Thank you for the air. Thank you for sky. Thank you for life. Well, how about the small things? Do you take the time to think about the small things and be thankful for those? Now, it might be that the splinter that you got in your finger came out easily and didn't stay in there and get infected. There could be many things, many small things on a daily basis that you can give thanks for. And that is good, that is right, and it is fulfilling the scripture. In our effort to give thanks for everything, do you remember the small things? We have found ourselves this week being thankful for air conditioning. And some people don't have it, and I am very grateful that at least two out of the three of ours is working, and that it provides some comfort so that we can get things done without sweating quite so much. In our marriages, do we take our mate for granted and consider that person just a fixture and a part of the scenery, or do we appreciate and give thanks for the small things and make sure that mate knows that we appreciate and are thankful for each other? It is possible that we can go through life and just assume that that person is going to be there all the time, and then it's just a part of, it's, you know, what do you mean not there? It's yes, we want that person to stay there, but there are things that happen, and that person is no longer there, and it might seem like a small thing, But in some ways, it's not. It's a big thing. Luke 16 is our next scripture. Luke 16. As children grow up in a stable home, hopefully you don't know what it's like to grow up in a household where you're not loved. But I can remember when our kids were going through school, we had conversations from time to time. How many kids in your class have parents? How many are single family? And the vast majority of this world lives, the kids are growing up in broken homes. It might seem like a small thing, and a child at this point might not understand how blessed they are to have a stable family, but they will in time, and it is, might seem like a small thing, but it's truly hugely important, and it is something to be thankful for. Jesus Christ had lots of words of wisdom about small things. Luke 16. I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation. It says, "If you are faithful in little things, you will be faithful in large ones. If you are dishonest in little things, you won't be honest with greater responsibilities." So, Luke 16:10 in the New King James said, "He who is faithful in what is least is faithful in what also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much." So, Christ makes the point that we need to be faithful in little things. The small things are important in obedience and in life in every way. We should be faithful in little things as adults, and we should train our children to be faithful in little things and follow through and get good at little things. I remember as a child, I couldn't understand why it was necessary, but we kids had to set the table, and we had to put the dishes where they belonged and the silverware where it belonged and the glasses right where they belonged. And if you missed something, then you learned, oh, you missed something, you need to finish your job and be thorough about it, and things needed to be straight and correct. My mother taught us that, and we can teach our own children that. You know, and we did teach our children that, and hopefully one of these days they'll teach their children that. And I'm reminded also as children, we were taught and expected to follow along when the minister was up here talking. We were expected, we had our little Bibles, and each child had our own Bible, and we were expected to follow along in a real Bible that had pages in it. And we were expected to turn to the scriptures, and as we were able and able to write, we were expected to take notes. And it's a way of teaching the children. It's a small thing, but it's a way of teaching the children that we are at church. We are in a holy convocation. We're in an environment where we are supposed to be learning about God. And it's a way of teaching the children that when we go to church, there's a way things should be done. So Jesus, as you know, you remember, started things in a small way and at a young age. You can probably recall what he did when he was 12, when he left his family and they didn't know it, and he was in the temple confounding the scribes and Pharisees, but he didn't start his ministry with fanfare and fireworks and a big parade. He did things in small ways, and Christ did things in a way that really confounded those that he was talking to, because he made them think, and he didn't do things normally like the average, preacher or scribe or Pharisee would have done. What he said and did was very deep. He was a deep thinker, and he looked at people and he watched people very carefully, and he didn't call the rich and the famous. He didn't go hobnob with those people. He was looking at things that were very, he was looking at character. He was looking at small things in people. Jesus Christ called them, and he set them, like he called little people. He called people that were, even his disciples, They weren't rich and famous. They weren't popular. They were fishermen, and maybe they weren't very popular in a lot of ways, and tax collectors and such. But Jesus called them, and he expected that where they were, that they would raise their level of understanding, and that they would become more serious about life and not be as they had been, but be learning and growing and taking on new themes, new ways of living and growing. So most of them took him seriously, and as you know, they all made mistakes. Some of them are recorded, but everybody makes mistakes, and they learned. Most of them learned well, Judas not so much. Be turning to John 6. John 6. I want to touch on the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000. So in some ways, this is like, oh, it's a 5,000. It's a big number, 5,000. But there are lots of little details in this story that are worth talking about. And he could have done this in different ways, but he could have made manna appear. He did that in the Old Testament. He could have come up with some better way of feeding 5,000, or he could have told them to go home sooner. He could have done something to not have to do it this way, but Christ would do things just to make people think, yes. All right, John 6 and verse 1 says, "And after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee," which is the Sea of Tiberias. "Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, 'Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?' But he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do." So Christ was, he would do this from time to time, and seems like quite often. And so he knew ahead of time what he was going to do, but he asked the question to test him, for he knew himself what he would do. Philip answered him and said, 200 denarii, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? And Philip said, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. So, take all the money you have, and it's like everybody would get a little snack. So, continuing in verse 8, "And one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, 'There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many?'" So how these guys knew that this lad had this little bit of food, like he's the only one that had a lunchbox or something, and they were nosy enough that they figured out what he had in it. And I think, well, maybe, okay, 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. And so had the mother, had this child's mother given him his lunch? Okay, here are your 5 barley loaves, and you take your fishing pole, and you can catch your fish at lunch. And I don't know what he was going to do with them. Maybe he was on his way back home with them. But Jesus takes... Somehow he gets this boy's lunch, and I have to imagine how he did. "Hey kid, let me have your lunch. Somehow he got it. Like, how do you bribe this child? It seems like child abuse or something. Like, how do you get this boy's lunch from him? What nerve Jesus had, and I'm sure Jesus was gracious about it. He might have said, "You won't regret this, or I'll give you 2 for 1 if you let me." And Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Then Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, which is interesting, he distributed them to the disciples. I want to stop there for a minute. I want you to do the math. You got 5,000 people, and you have two fishes and five loaves. And I'm thinking if, I don't know, pick an easy number to work with, if each person ate a half a pound of food, that would be 2,500 pounds of food. So somehow Jesus has to distribute, call it a ton, call it 2,000 pounds, I don't care what you call it. He has to distribute a couple thousand pounds worth of food to 5,000 people. Well, there's no distribution center. There are no dollies. There are no carts. There are no serving tables. Like, how does he go about this? And where does the duplication take place? So I've got two fishes, and I go, okay, here, Peter, here's one for you. John, here's one for you. Now, did that turn into two fishes in each of their hands, or did they take a fish each, and when they gave it to the next person, it turned into 10 fishes or five fishes? And as it, every time they would change hands, suddenly there'd be more, like these fish just kept flopping out of, like they have arms full of, I don't know, how did this work? And the Bible doesn't tell us. And every time the barley loaves get passed, does it smell like fresh bread again? I don't know. I kind of doubt it, but it gives you something to think about. Like, this thing just keeps duplicating. Was it burned? If the first one was burned, was the second one burned? I don't know. But it goes on to say, it started out, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down. So apparently, he had told everybody to sit down on the grass and all this. Then they start distributing all this food. And to the disciples, to those sitting down, and likewise the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to the disciples, so it wasn't just a handful or a bite, it was like all they wanted, he gave them plenty. It was a small thing, just feed the 5,000, no big deal, with a couple loaves, or five loaves and two fishes. And then he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. Jesus is still concerned about small things. Like, let's not waste this food. And I have to question, so it says, therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the five barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. So did Jesus then give the leftovers back to the lad and say, well, here's your five has turned into 12, and you're like, it's just kind of a neat story that Jesus worked with small things to do something that had big impact. Then when those, verse 14, then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who came into the world. So feeding 5,000 was kind of a small thing. God feeds the whole world every day in many ways. It needed done, and he did it, and it was something that everybody could be thankful for. That story reminds me of the Old Testament story in 1 Kings 17 and verse 8. We won't go there, but you probably are familiar with it, where Elijah tells the lady to make some food for me, and she says, well, I can, but I was going to gather these sticks and make a fire and eat our last meal before my son and I died. And Elijah says, no, you just make it for me, and I'll make this. It's not gonna be a problem. You just do. And she did what Elijah told her to do. She didn't argue with him. She didn't. It must have seemed like a huge thing to her at the time, but it's just a little thing. Just give me some. Just take care of me, and I'll take care of you. So she did the words that Elijah had told her. She obeyed without any argument. And then her son dies, and Elijah prays over him, and the boy is revived. And the widow's comment in verse 24 of that chapter, 1 Kings 17, says, by this I know you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth. So it was a small thing to keep the flour and oil in the containers, and God can take care of the widow like that. He can take care of the small things. He can keep things in your life as they should be if you are, well, in her case, she did what Elijah told her, and it worked out well. So God can take care of the small things, the oil and the flour, and he can also resurrect the boy when that becomes an issue. First Corinthians 1, please turn to 1 Corinthians 1. First Corinthians 1 reminds us that God works with small things, things that are insufficient. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26 says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God chose the foolish things of the world." Thanks, God. God chose the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. The base things of the world God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. It's like God has taken the smallest, the most menial, the things that don't even matter, and he's using them to bring the others down, and in the end he ends up lifting us up. Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So we would do well to remember we started out not wise, we started out not mighty, not noble, and we were things which are not, but we aren't supposed to stay there. We aren't supposed to stay like, well, God called me, I'm the weak of the world, and I'm still weak, and I've been weak for 50 years, and that's not what he intends. It says somewhere about growing in grace and knowledge and not staying where you were. So he doesn't intend for us to stay there. Luke 21. Let's go to the Mark 12 account of it. Mark 12 and verse 41. It's the two accounts of the widow's mite, and we'll go to the Mark 12, 41 account, which says, "Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrants." Verse 43, "So he called the disciples to himself and said to them, Assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." Now why would Jesus pick up on this observation? Again, Christ is good at making observations of what people are doing and why they do it and what's going on in their head. Why would he be so captivated by this small deed? But he's pointing out the hypocrisy, that it's not about how much money you're giving, it's about what's going on in your heart. That small inner feeling that what's going on inside of you is far more important than what's going on the outside. He wasn't impressed by the money, he was impressed by the smallest deed. The smallest amount of money was the most impressive. This wholehearted contribution made by this poor widow lady. So Jesus used small things to demonstrate a higher caller, a higher calling, and a better way of thinking. He's trying to raise their level of awareness and to make them understand that what their mundane life is not where they need to have their focus. Matthew 9 and verse 1. Matthew 9. Matthew 9 and verse 1. So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." So God can read their thoughts. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. So it was, again, a small thing for Jesus to look and to think about, to understand what was going on in their heads. And verse 8 says, "And when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men." So it's an example of something that's easy for Jesus to do. They had to learn that Jesus was able to forgive sins, and that he has the power to do that. And Jesus could have just told them that, could have done a street sign or something and says, "I can forgive sin." But he didn't. He used examples, small examples, over and over again to make them think through what he was trying to teach them. And he did it in profound ways. Christ repeatedly used small examples, small things as examples, instead of looking to the rich and famous. Being faithful in little things, the little boys, the lads' loaves and fishes, that's a little thing on the front end, but on the back end, it fed a lot of people. The true wealth in two mites, as opposed to the wealth of the people who had a lot of money. Jesus doesn't think like most people, and we need to learn to think like Jesus. Luke 12. So often we worry about little things, and it's easy for us to do. We can't see the big picture sometimes. It's a natural thing. But Jesus had a way to look at little things. Luke 12 and verse 22, he said to his disciples, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, or what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. And how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest?" Verse 27, "Consider the lilies and how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And if then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind." Now, if Rory was playing the piano over here, right here, he would do a key change, right? He would go up an octave. And Jesus said, "For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Now, do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourself money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens which does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So he takes this simple example of not worrying and he turns it into something completely different and something much greater than the small thing that they were starting or that they were talking about of not worrying. He's saying, be outward in your concern. Consider those around you and lift them up. So Christ raises their sights above the here and now and tells them where to spend their energies, and that being on the kingdom of God. So these small things that Jesus did just about all the time led to the message of prepare for the kingdom of God. He lifts their eyes to see the greater things in life. God's kingdom starts small, like the two fishes and five loaves. But it never ends, and it's big, and it never ends. It's always big, and it's just gets bigger. Daniel 2 is a good place to show you this. Daniel 2 and verse 34. So in this passage, Nebuchadnezzar has the dream, and he's mad, and nobody can interpret it, the story goes that Daniel's called in, and Daniel gives credit to God for revealing the dream to him. He also deflects all the personal abilities that it's not him that understands the dream. It's not him doing anything special. It's God that is interpreting and giving him these answers. And verse 34 of Daniel 2, it says, you watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Now, artists can depict this rock that's cut out without hands. How big was this rock? It wasn't as big as the whole earth. It was big enough to hit this image on its feet. So it's kind of a sort of a small thing. It's not a pebble, but it's a rock cut out without hands, which struck the image. But I want to get to the interpretation, which is in verse 44. Daniel 2, verse 44 says, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw the stone which was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and the interpretation is sure. So again, there's a little thing that, when it plays out, is a huge thing. It starts out as a little rock, ends up as the kingdom that encapsulates the whole world and is something that is so much greater in power and strength and in magnitude than any, you know, the little rock that it started out to be, or the simple king and his vanity and the ego. Matthew 13, verse 31. Matthew 13, verse 31. Another parable that Jesus Christ put out to them to get his point across. Matthew 13, verse 31. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. So, again, recently we planted carrot seeds, and I don't know how the carrot seeds compare to the mustard seed, but carrot seeds are small, and you get a package of them, and you think, you know, this whole package is not even half a teaspoon. It's like it's all you can do to sort them out so you can get them in the ground. And so if that's anything like a mustard seed is, I suppose cooks probably have some mustard seed some mustard powder or something in the, maybe those aren't seeds, maybe it's powder. So he's in this passage, he's trying to, he goes over several things to help them understand what the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God, we go from you know, in our mundane lives to there's a day coming when it's going to be huge, just like it said in Daniel. It's going to overtake the whole world, and it's never going to be knocked down. It's never going to be defeated. It's never going to be a time when Satan is ruling and in charge again, and people are bowing down to him. It's Jesus has the insight to know how big and how different the kingdom of God will be. It starts small and grows, and the end product is nothing like man, or even when we have understanding to some degree, we still see through the glass darkly. We still don't know exactly how great and how wonderful it will be when Christ comes back to this earth and sets up that kingdom. Christ takes our perspective from the smallest of seeds, the smallest of people, the smallest in class, the humble, the meek, the brokenhearted, the mourners, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who, and he gives all of us, you know, you can go to Matthew 5, look at the Beatitudes. He takes these people that are all broken down, and he raises their eyes, raises, look towards heaven, look at what God is doing in our lives, and gives them the hope of the kingdom of God. We need the kingdom of God. We've prayed for it, we've dreamed of it, we've celebrated days that picture it, but when it comes, it's going to still be greater than we can even imagine. God will not keep your hope small. It will be fulfilled. His word will be fulfilled. If not by us, then who? Who else is going to do that? God has called us at this time to work on these things, and that's what we need to be doing. God is holding it out to us. God is letting us be a part of that plan, and we are his called out ones. It's not a fairy tale. This is going to happen. We don't see it yet, but it's coming, and we're a part of it. Luke 18:15. Here Jesus used the small children as an example of what he's looking for. Luke 18:15 says, "Then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them, but when the disciples saw it, they rebuked him. But Jesus called them to him and said, 'Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God.'" Again, emphasizing little things like taking a child and saying, "You're going to learn from this child about the great kingdom of God." "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter into it." And so it's again, small things have big, big consequences. God gets the glory for being able to see what can be done with little things. God likes to work with little egos, little skills, little people who have little pride, people who are small in their own eyes. You know, when you think about it, it's like this inversely proportional concept in math, I guess, or in electrical. Jesus started with 12. That increased in Acts 2 to several thousand. And by the time Acts 17 comes along, the quote is, those who have turned the world upside down are coming here. So Christianity was making such an impact on the area. It started out small, but it was just ballooning and blossoming in that area. You can go back in the Old Testament to when Saul was called to be king, and the words that Samuel used to Saul were, "When you were small in your own eyes," and it goes, you know, if you extend that, when you were small in your own eyes, you were useful to God. When you got big-headed, then you were not useful to God. And in First Samuel 16:7, the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance," when he was getting ready to anoint David. He says, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For the Lord looks, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." We need to remember that. It seems like a small thing, but it's huge in God's list of what's important. You know, we will face battles. We will have health problems. We'll have circumstances. We'll have things happen to us that are outside of our control. And we have to keep perspective on some of those things. They're, in many ways, they are small things. They are things that are not the final answer. God's going to work with them. He's going to, he's using it to test us. He's using it for an example, maybe to others, maybe to us. And one of these days, we're going to be able to look back and understand what God is doing in many of the things that we go through. I'm reminded of the poem, Footprints in the Sand. It's loosely taken from Isaiah 41:10. The poem talks about walking with God, and sometimes there are two sets of footprints. So the footprints are in the sand. Sometimes there are two sets of footprints, but sometimes there's only one set of footprints. And the poem ends with, "During your times of trial and suffering, when you see only one set of footprints, that's because I was carrying you." And it's always been meaningful to me, because we can only see what we can see, and God can see what the reality is. And God is big enough to carry us. He is not a small God. His power is not small. His plan is not small. And we have to remember that he is the creator. He's the big guy. He's the one that gets all the glory and the honor and the credit. Jesus Christ was born a baby, a little baby, but he didn't stay that way. And when he returns, he's going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, something that starts out small, something that ends majestically. A tiny mustard seed doesn't stay that way after it is planted, and as it grows, it gets incredibly big. We are called as weak and base things, and we are not to stay that way. We are to grow. Don't underestimate the value of small things, but be convicted and pursue growth, spiritual growth. Make small character adjustments, which will lead to big changes. We keep doing small things better and better. They lead to big changes. In our lives, we can make well-placed compliments. We can send notes of encouragement. We can make small contributions to the team in various ways, various teams. We can make small prayers. And I'm reminded that some of the shortest prayers in the Bible are some of the most effective. Think of Elijah's prayer. There are many prayers in the Bible that are very short, and they're very effective. And we can make prayers for many situations that we run into. We can make, and we should be making, small improvements in our lives. Small things are important. They're important to self, to friends, to family, to the church, to God. But we need to remember to stay small in our own eyes and prepare for the never-ending kingdom of God.